Open your Bible to the book of Zechariah. We've been walking our way through this largest of the minor prophets. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick one up in the back. There's some available to you, or the words are in the worship folder. But follow along that you might hear the word of the Lord to you as we hear from Zechariah chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord to you. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those things being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're here this morning as people broken but bound together for your glory. Open our ears that we may hear your word, that we may apply it to our hearts rightly, and Lord, that we may see your heart and your shepherding care for these, your people. I pray that this morning as we see from Zechariah the very important and grave condition of men and women's souls, that there would be an open heart to receive the gospel this morning, if there be one listening who is not under the shepherd's care, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you alone would be glorified and that your saints will be built up and edified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, the historical context here, we've been in it. We've been working our way here through Zechariah. And, you know, as we begin to look now at chapter 11, it can't be taken apart from its surrounding context. It can't be taken apart from chapter 10. And in chapter 10, as we saw last week, that God was going to punish these bad shepherds. And he was going to provide a good shepherd. And now here in chapter 11, God returns right back to that very subject. Here in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 3, it starts off, it may seem disconnected. It might not seem like, okay, we're going to have a lesson about trees now. Because the imagery here is of oaks and cedars and trees. But it's in Hebrew poetry. It doesn't come through as much as clear in the English, but it's there. It's poetry, and it's a word picture. It's a word picture that shows these bad shepherds and the effects of them and the destruction that they have as they pillage and slaughter the flock wholesale. And remember, as we talked about last week, that in chapter 10 we mentioned that shepherds isn't used in that really narrow sense that we use it in the church today, where we refer to shepherds as the pastors, the elders of the church. But because Israel was that church in its infancy, the church under age, it's the covenant people of God, a community of God's people. And so that it was, whether they were political leaders, business leaders, the priests, the heads of households, they were all shepherds of some kind. Shepherds, people who were charged with the care and the oversight and the well-being of God's people, the community of God. You could call them societal shepherds if you want to. And we see here in this chapter that there are those who were in positions of power who sought their own personal gain. They sought their own quick riches at the expense of the flock. Now, no good shepherd slaughters the whole flock. But yet, if you look at verse 4, you see that God calls them the flock doomed to slaughter. The whole flock is doomed to slaughter. And no good shepherd slaughters the whole flock in one fell swoop. The leaders of that day, though, were interested in the quick, easy gains that they could get, the fast and personal gains that they could get. There seemed to be two apparent classes of people at this point doing this, the merchants and the political leaders. Zechariah here, he paints a picture of what would have been very familiar to the hearers of that day, and that's a sheep market. He paints this picture of, you know, of really two different people, buyers and sellers. And the buyers, look at there in those early verses, the buyers, they're buying the sheep. But they're not buying the sheep here with the intention of taking them home and integrating them into their own flock to build them up, to care for and to nurture them. They're buying them for slaughter. They're weighing them pound for pound, seeking how much profit can we get from this? If we slaughter them, if I buy them at this price and I immediately slaughter them, that's their wholesale slaughter. And the sellers, these are the very shepherds that raised up these sheep. This is the picture that Zechariah is painting of a marketplace where buyers and sellers thinking only of the quick gain, the short-term gain that they can get. And the sellers, they declare, I've become rich. Bless the Lord. These are the shepherds of the sheep who've raised them and nurtured them, and now they're going to sell them wholesale in order to be able to get the quick gain. You know, these are men in influence, men of position and power who seek selfish gain. So they begin to collude with the merchants and those in power. They collude with one another in order to exact the highest price to get the most they can out of the people. And make no mistake, don't get too in your mind the idea of four-legged woolly creatures. This isn't ultimately about the treatment of four-legged woolly creatures. This is an outcry of the treatment of God's people. It's an outcry of the government and the business leaders who are seeking their own gain, exacting heavy prices, exacting heavy tolls, injustice in the land, creeping back in so soon again after they'd come back from Babylon. Rather than seeking and thinking about the covenant, the welfare of the covenant people, They are looking for that quick gain. They're looking for what can I get from these people, and they exact heavy tolls. Richard Phillips, a Presbyterian pastor, in response to this, he says it's taken for granted today that the only legitimate purpose for a business enterprise is the accumulation of riches for its owners. Practically anything can be justified if it results in an increase on Wall Street, no matter how fleeting the gain or costly in human terms. Praise the Lord, I am rich is the epitome of spirituality for a great many people in business today, including some who call themselves Christians. I read that, and I think to myself, you know, if I read that among a great many Americans, if I read that paragraph, they would say, amen. Of course, that's the reason why we go into business. Of course, what other reason is there for making money? No. But as Richard Phillips continues on, yet God condemns those who labor only to line their own pockets and furnish their own executive homes. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not. There's nothing wrong with just gains. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with building a business and a company. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But when it's done in a blind vacuum, devoid of any concern for the community in which we're placed, the rebuke is against those who are in this only to line their own pockets, thinking nothing about those who are entrusted to their care, those whom they have been, these people who have been given much, given much opportunity. And yet, God expects much from those whom he blesses. You know, some are given more. Some are given more opportunity. Some are given more They're in a position of being able to help. And he doesn't give that to us only for ourselves, to hoard it to ourselves, to only be concerned about me and my little kingdom, my little enterprise, my little world. Today, we need to be careful not to fall into the idolatrous trap that America offers, the American idolatry, living for self, living for gain, living for pleasure, for my little kingdom. God demands a commitment from each one of us, no matter where we're at in our station in life. He demands a commitment from each and every one of us. And yet, for those who he's blessed more, he requires more. Because we ought to be about looking at the needs of others as well. This is the historical context. This is what God is speaking into, these social injustices that he had condemned them for on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, and now is starting to creep up and rise up again as they've come back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And as a spoiler alert, it's not going to get any better. By the time we get to Malachi, the last of the prophets that speak just before the silence of 400 years, this injustice will continue to grow and to grow. The merchant leaders and the political leaders of the day would continue to lead his people to slaughter. And in fact, that's the condition that we see when Christ enters the scene in Jerusalem. That's the exact scene as we think about the high taxation, the double dipping, the tax collectors who would collect not only the taxes due, but then that which they wanted to glean for themselves. We see it where the political leaders and the merchants, they're so entangled, so entwined with the priests, this collusion that they set the prices at the money changers table was all about at the temple, that when people came to worship, they'd have to, their own money wasn't good enough. They had to exchange their money at an exchange rate lower, and then you had inflated prices. This was the condition. This was that very same condition that is being dealt with here in Zechariah. It doesn't get better between Zechariah's day and the entry of Christ on the scene in Jerusalem. So it's in this context then, it's in this reality that God intervenes. What does he do to intervene? Well, we see his intervention in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 8. Now, in verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." Now, he tells Zechariah to communicate with his people in an interesting way. It's not the way that you would expect your pastors to interact with you today. But this was really, it was a role play. He told Zechariah to interact in a way where he acts out being the good shepherd. We've seen it before. Actually, we saw it in our own study as we've been going through the minor prophets with Hosea. That Hosea is to role play, being a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife. But we see it in other prophets as well, this same type of communication, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Sometimes you read those prophets and you say, really, wow, that's wow, I can't believe that God would require his messengers to act this way in order to communicate a message. But here God tells him to actually role play before the people what it's to look like to be a good shepherd. And so in verse 7 and 8, it says, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds." So here during this season of Zechariah's ministry, he's role-playing. He's acting out. I don't know how to fill in the gaps of all that's, you know, exactly what that looked like. But he's role-playing, whether it's out in the streets in the public square, and he's acting this out. He makes two staffs. Favor. That's the word grace. His staff of grace. And the other one, union. That is bonds. Covenantal bonds, union. These being bound together. It's unclear exactly how all of this played out. It's not spelled out like it is in some of the other prophets during these role plays. But one thing is clear. Whatever he was doing during this time of ministry, role playing this out before the people, he's able to actually expose three of the corrupt leaders there. And three of the individuals were exposed and ultimately removed from their office, ultimately removed from their position. That's what he's saying there in verse 7 and 8. And then this is an image of a shepherd fighting for his sheep. A good shepherd who's fighting against those who would destroy the sheep. This is actually what we saw last week in chapter 10. We saw that he was going to deal with these bad shepherds by providing, remember, the tent peg, the battle bow, the cornerstone, and that from him every good ruler would come. And this is that the elders, the shepherds of the church, caring for and fighting for and protecting the sheep from those who would destroy their souls. Zechariah is role-playing that and showing that, and actually the effect of it is that he's able to remove three of those wicked ones, three of these who would destroy households, three of them who would extort great amounts from individuals. And so you would think here that the effect would be national praise. You would think that they'd throw him a party or a parade. He's the whistleblower. He's the one who's calling out corruption. And they've removed wicked people from positions in protection. He's brought about good. He's brought about goodness. But look at what verse 8 says. "They detested me. They detested me." And you'd think that they'd be rejoicing for Zechariah's leadership. But you know what? People who are sick with sin ultimately choose and desire leaders who are sick with sin. Now, they're uncomfortable. They're comfortable in their own filth. They're comfortable in their own injustice, even if it's to their own hurt. Even when it's not to their advantage, well, they'd rather stay in their own system because it's more comfortable than having leadership, that leadership which brings about conviction and reform and change for the good of society and ultimately for the individual. Now, this is what we should expect, though. When a people who have lost a knowledge of God, they will not choose godliness. How is it that you can have a godly candidate? I know, it's like a rainbow unicorn. They're very rare, okay? But as rare as they are, if we had a godly candidate, they're quickly rejected in favor of something else. We're shocked. We become discouraged by this because people don't want godly leadership. Yeah. Because godly leadership brings reform and conviction and change that's contrary to the ill nature of the society. And this is not new. This is not anything new. Samuel dealt with this. Listen to what Samuel said. Give us a, well, the people asked, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. You know, we think that if we can just get a godly person elected, that would solve our nation's problems. But the truth is, the gospel is the only solution for our nation's problems. The gospel is the only solution for our city's problems. We can't expect a godless society. We can't expect an idolatrous and covetous society to positively respond to godly leadership until the gospel has positively changed hearts. In fact, Jesus speaks of this, that the people will reject it. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Brothers and sisters, dear ones, the world hates the church. Okay? Now, they're offended at truths that we hold, that there are men and women, that men and women exist, and that there are roles of men and women, that abortion, that pornography, that human trafficking of all kinds is wicked and evil before the Lord. Because the world hates godliness, they don't want that kind of leadership. You know, my point here isn't to descend into a spiral of just wagging our finger at society. I can do that really quickly. Typically, that's what happens when I start to think about the condition of our world. And in fact, I was doing just that several weeks ago during a particular convention in a dialogue with Sarah's family via text, group chat. And one of my sister-in-laws responded. She said, now is not the time for helpless head wagging, but to ready ourselves to suffer for the truth which anchors us and pray for courage, just as the early church did. Praying for evil to stop is like trying to hold back the tide. Instead, may we pray for humility and courage to abide in the truth in the grace of our Savior and King Jesus. We will reap a beautiful harvest if we do not lose heart. She continued on to say, I'm so prone to be pessimistic, tisking in response to the news of headlines. And I've been convicted that there's enough commentary on the state of our nation without my added complaints. Lament is biblical and it's appropriate to mourn as our forerunners did. But we also need to gird up and be ready to lay down our lives in yielded obedience for the sake of Christ. That's our call. That's what Zechariah did. Zechariah lives his life before the people who utterly reject him. He's a good shepherd. He's playing the role of a good shepherd. And what happens? Verses 9 through 17 of this chapter, rejected. Rejected. The rejection actually starts in earnest in verse 12. It says, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was prized by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them in the house of the Lord to the potter. So in their rejection, Zechariah, he says, let's cut ties. You pay me what you think I'm worth. What was my services worth to you? And they pay him, ready to be rid of him. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. They placed a value upon him. Now, I'm not going to get into, was it a lot or was it a little? I didn't really even think there was an argument to be had there until studying this passage out. But then I began to realize that in certain passages in Nehemiah, 40 shekels was considered burdensome. And this says it's a lordly sum. Whether it's a lot or whether it's chump change doesn't really matter. Okay, we've been conditioned to think of it one way in society, and that's okay. It's not the point. But they were willing to put a price to get rid of this shepherd. And in fact, I'm convinced that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he could have asked any price, and they would have paid. Because they wanted to get rid of this good shepherd. They placed little value. They didn't want to get, they didn't want him. What's more important about this value, the 30 shekels of silver, is the idea behind it. In Exodus 21, we learn what that value is associated with. It's a value when a servant was killed, whether it was accidental or whatever condition. If a servant was killed, then the owner of that servant needed to be recompensed for their losses in Exodus 21. And we learn that the amount due for that loss was 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is ultimately, it's all familiar language because we hear it in the Gospels, don't we? This is ultimately a foreshadow. Zechariah is role-playing a good shepherd, but he's ultimately role-playing an event and foreshadowing an event that would not take place for centuries. You know, in Mark, Jesus specifically ties his ransom to his being a servant. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus ties his being rejected. Jesus ties his being a ransom to his servanthood. Ultimately, Zechariah here is not role-playing his own rejection, although Zechariah will be rejected and will die as a martyr. But he's ultimately foreshadowing that great rejection that would not be fulfilled until Christ. Yeah. But the rejection continues. In verse 9, we see a shocking statement. God makes a shocking statement in verse 9. I will not be your shepherd. They've rejected him. And now he's going to reject them. The book of Romans speaks of this action of God that he gives them over and he gives them up. People who want their wicked ways, people who want the desires of their heart, God ultimately gives them over and gives them up. And it is a scary judgment when God gives us the desires of our heart when our hearts are not turned towards him. That is a scary judgment. So he tells Zechariah to continue to role play, but he actually tells him there in verse 15, he says to pick up the props, pick up new props, pick up props of a foolish shepherd, because he's going to reject these people who've rejected him. And he's going to role play a foolish shepherd. And almost everything that remains in this chapter is warnings of judgment. Rejecting the good shepherd and all that it entails. Verse 9 through 11. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that this was the word of the Lord. How frightful. How frightful to see the staff of God's grace, God's favor broken. And they knew it was the word of the Lord. Verse 14 through 17. Well, verse 14 says, "Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." This union, breaking of union. If we reject the good shepherd, we have no shepherd. And therefore we have no union. Sheep without a shepherd have no flock. There is no union, there is no brotherhood, there is no binding together. There is no covenantal bonds left. So he breaks that staff. But ultimately, this is not a role play of Zechariah's rejection. Again, this is speaking of a day when a generation would rise up, a generation that would ultimately cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." This is ultimately foreshadowing that day, that rejection, that ultimate rejection of the good shepherd. So we see that prophetic vision in play. Remember that prophetic vision? Remember my motorcycle coming towards me last week and I couldn't see the depth. I can't see the perception there. The prophetic vision's there. Yes, it's there. There's some fulfillment in Zechariah's day. There's fulfillment in Christ's day. You know, when they reject Christ. You know, he speaks in verse 9 of this horrific situation. Just glance at verse 9. He speaks of this horrific time when there'd be evil, unspeakable horrors that take place in Jerusalem. And Christ saw it coming. Of course he did, but he laments over it. You hear his lament. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." He continues on lamenting about the women that are there with him as he's walking down the road carrying his cross. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Why does he utter these laments? Because the horrific reality of 70 AD was soon to fall upon them. As they reject the good shepherd, God rejects that generation. The staff of God's favor, his grace, the staff of his union, his covenantal bonds, broken. He'd no longer protect them. He'd no longer shelter them from evil. In just a few short years after that, there'd be such horrific acts in Jerusalem as the siege against Jerusalem would wage on, and they would do unspeakable acts, as is committed in verse 9, to eat their own. Now, this is that rejection that comes. This is that result that happens. But they pay. They pay. They're happy to be rid of him. And as I said, I'm convinced that if Judas would have asked 300 shekels of silver, it wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy, so he wouldn't have done that. But ultimately, I believe that Judas, if he would have asked for that, the people would have said, be rid of him. Give us to him so that we might kill him. They wanted to be rid of him. There was no price that they weren't paying. But the price is always higher than we think. We think it's one price to reject, and yet there's always a higher price than we can see. The staff of union, the staff of favor was not a price that they thought that they were not calculating. They thought 30 pieces, fair. They did not realize the high price, that his covenantal favor, his covenantal union is broken as they rejected him and he rejects them. The price tag is always higher than we want to pay, always higher than we realize it will be. when we reject Christ. There's a sense when this has already been fulfilled. In Zechariah's day, there was a rejection of Zechariah, yes. In Christ's day, there was the ultimate rejection of Christ as they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But yet that prophetic vision continues to layer upon layer because there's a sense in which it's a reality for us today. For if we reject the Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, then he will reject you. Rejecting this good, this gracious, this merciful God, the God that is proclaimed in Exodus, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will not clear you of your guilt of rejection of Christ. This is not simply a matter of rejection for the Jews in that day. Jesus said, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before the Father in heaven." I come today to compel, to urge, to say that if you've been here coming to this church, but hearing the gospel, but only playing the part, or only going through the motions, or thinking that you have yet time, I compel you with everything within me and by the Holy Spirit, I say you need to repent. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while there is time. There is no hope for those who reject the Christ. What is the answer? Is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so if that's you, if in your heart you're thinking, you know, I have been playing the game. I've been rejecting the Savior. I've only been playing the part. Then speak to one of the elders today, to Pear, to Ken, to Brian, to Ben. I don't think you can talk to Brian today. I don't think he's here. To me. But speak and do not leave. For the matter of your soul is at stake. And this is not religious talk, just vain jangling. This is the very matter of why we are here. For we are people bound together in Christ for his glory. And we're bound by Christ, the good shepherd of our soul. Though you reject him, should you reject him, he'll not utterly abandon his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful. He may reject a generation. We've seen it. He rejected a generation in the wilderness. As they crossed over the Red Sea, one generation perished, but another raised up. God will always have a people. You know, it's a warning to us that as you study church history, there's times when God seems to remove his hand and allow darkness to have its way for a season. But may we, free grace, be a faithful generation. Be a people who desire his shepherding and not reject him in our lives. It's a strong warning not to reject him, for he'll reject you. But this is not the ultimate end. This is not the ultimate end. Verse 17 is, it doesn't actually sound very encouraging if you read it. Verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts my flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye." Well, yes, he gives them over. He gives them up to these worthless shepherds. He gives them up to the desires of their heart. And yet in verse 17, we see a judgment on those worthless shepherds. That while that generation may have rejected him, he will raise up a people. That's Isaiah 41, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and I called from the furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." That is God's promise to his covenantal love and faithfulness. This is the redemptive focus of this passage, is that he comes to people who reject him. He comes to people who reject him. We the church, are rejectors. We, the church, are rejectors. And yet, lest you think otherwise, hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is his action. He takes rejectors. He takes haters. Haters of God, and he, by his Holy Spirit, works grace and faith in them and brings them to not reject, but to accept him. The mercy of God, the binding of God to have us here today is on display as he does a work of grace in our hearts. Lest we be tempted to think and to wag our finger at the people in Zechariah's day or the people in our day, in our world, remember that you, at that time, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why we're here. We're here, former rejectors of God. And yet by his covenantal bonds, his favor, his grace, he calls us to himself, and we hear that call and we come to him. As we saw in chapter 10 last week, that he whistles and his sheep come to him. They come from every corner of the earth, every tribe, nation, tongue. And that's what we are here at Free Grace. Sheep who have heard his call, who have heard his voice. And that's his mercy on display. As he closes chapter 11 with that judgment against those wicked shepherds, it's a display of his unending favor and grace, that while he may reject a generation, he always has a people. We are those who reject him, and yet he does a gracious work to save. Glory be to God. We're broken people, bound together, in Christ, for Christ, and by Christ. His covenantal bonds and his favor be upon you. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we've seen Zechariah role play the good shepherd, and that the people reject him. And Lord, we've seen your mercy and your grace that in their rejection, though you may reject a generation, though you may reject those who reject you, you ultimately bring a people of rejectors to yourself, to you, that we might know your covenantal mercy, that we might know your covenantal bonds, your covenantal favor. Glory be to your name. Lord, may we swim in it. May we bask in your mercy and grace. And if there's one here today who's heard your whistle, who's heard your voice, and recognizes that Christ is the chief shepherd of their soul, may they come to an elder this day and not forsake that voice, calling them to the fold. Lord, be glorified in and through your people. Be glorified as we sing and as we worship. Be glorified here at Free Grace, people bound together for your glory. Amen.